Today's scripture reading is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Jen. And greetings from your sister church up in Shippensburg. I'm really glad to be here this morning. I was also glad when Jeff offered to go up to Shippensburg. Or do you go up to Shippensburg or do you go down to Shippensburg? I guess it depends on what you think of Shippensburg. When you move in a neutral direction towards Shippensburg. So your kids' camp ended up being hosted at our church building, which was great. We love to have you guys there. So when Jeff offered to repeat Kids Camp Sunday in Shippensburg, we were thrilled for the opportunity, and I'm glad to be here filling the pulpit for him. If you are visiting and you are edified or comforted or challenged by the sermon this morning from Scripture, I encourage you to come back next week for even better. And if you don't like the sermon this morning that goes double, I encourage you to come back next week to hear much better from Jeff. But before we start to open up this passage, let's pray. Oh, great God, we praise you for the gift of Scripture. While other ground is sinking sand, we pray that you would keep us on the firm foundation of your word. Grow in us a serious respect for your word so that we trust it more than we trust ourselves. Grow in us a great diligence to study your word so that it is on our lips and our minds all day long. And grow in us a joyful delight in your word so that by it we might glorify and enjoy you as it points us to your gracious words and your salvation. Help us to be attentive to that word now as we seek to understand and to apply it. But Lord, help us not to stop merely at head knowledge of Scripture. Push that knowledge deep down into our hearts, so that it might spring out of us into action as well. By your word, make us witnesses in words and deeds to the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. So one of our favorite TV shows to watch together as a family is on Netflix. It's the television adaptation of a book series called The Series of Unfortunate Events. This book series follows the misadventures, the trails and travails and trials and sad story of a family, the Baudelaires, the Baudelaire orphans. And they end up being passed from caretaker to caretaker. Each caretaker seems more ridiculous than the next. And their nemesis, Count Olaf, continues to pursue them and try to steal the fortune that is their eventual inheritance. But on a recent episode that we watched called The Ersatz Elevator, we encountered a new pair of caretakers. These were called Jerome and Esme Squalor. And despite their name, Squalor, they were actually a very wealthy couple that lived in the penthouse of a very swanky 46-story building. And Esme, the wife, is an absolute slave to the latest fashion. She's obsessed with what's in and what's out. So when it turns out that electricity is out, she has the electricity turned off for the entire 46-story building, and she has giant trees planted that would sort of block the sun because light is now out and darkness is also in, along with electricity being in, with electricity being out. Also in at the moment are rutabagas, what she calls aqueous martinis, which is just water with an olive in it. And to the Baudelaire's good luck, at the beginning of the story, orphans happen to be in. So she's happy to take in the Baudelaire orphans. So inspired a bit by Esme Squalor, this morning I want to look at our passage in terms of what is in and what is out. You might have sensed from the very first words of the passage, verse 21 says, "But now." So there's a big contrast there. Paul absolutely pivots completely in his thought there from what he's been talking about before to what he's talking about now. So there's been a dramatic, abrupt, seismic change. And when these dramatic, abrupt, seismic changes happen to Esme Squalor, she sort of rolls with the punches and adapts immediately. And similarly, we're going to look at what seismic change happens as we open our passage this morning, and we're going to try to adapt accordingly as well. So the "but now" at the beginning of our passage represents a world-altering change in the way we should understand and relate to God. The Apostle Paul writes of a new paradigm, a new pattern entirely for his readers in their vertical relationship, in their relationship to God. Just how do humans now relate to God? That's the question Paul is now addressing. What Paul says in these verses changes everything. Here at Romans 3:21, he pivots dramatically in his discussion of righteousness. So just for a little bit of context, in Romans 1, verse 18, up until the point of our passage this morning, Paul has been talking about the righteousness of God. And in our passage this morning, he continues to talk about the righteousness of God. In fact, that phrase, the righteousness of God, is kind of the key term or concept that sort of defines the whole book of Romans from which our sermon's passage comes. Paul has made plain that God's righteousness, God's righteousness, that is, his holiness and goodness and faithfulness and determination to right all wrongs, his righteousness is being revealed. So at chapter 1, verses 18 and up to our passage, that's disappointing news so far. That's sad news, ultimately. God's righteousness, in the terms that Paul has been talking about it up until our passage, God's righteousness means judgment here and now and in the life to come. Unfortunately, for all of humankind, God's righteousness means wrath against sin. God's righteousness includes the proper and fitting retribution against sin. And unfortunately for all of us, we've all sinned. And a just God must deal with sin. You can do the math, but Paul has been very meticulously clear from Romans 1, verses 18 through Romans 3, verse 20, that all have sinned. We've all sinned. Pagans and their sinful excesses are under God's wrath. That's what Paul talks about in chapter 1, people who are outside of God's covenant people. And then, lest the religious folks in Paul's audience might think, are tempted to think otherwise, Paul is also meticulously careful to lay out the case against them and their sin as well. They might have been assuming something different, but they are very much among the people who are guilty of sin. Paul is careful to lay that out. That even God's covenant people are under God's wrath. They have been on the receiving end of God's kindness. They've been among God's people. They've heard the law. They've been the recipients of all these practices. And Paul calls that kindness in chapter 2. But all that kindness is doing is just heaping up wrath because they're not responding properly. They're not... All that kindness isn't making them holy. They too sin just as much as, but differently then, but they still sin just as much as their bacon-eating, idol-worshipping neighbors. So Paul says, and he says it again in 3 verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of the mark. We all fall short of the holiness that God asks of us, and actually the holiness that, in the way that God created us in the first place, we were perfectly capable of doing. And in 3 verse 23, this might not show up in your Bibles, but Paul, in his original manuscript, he underlined the word all, and then he went back and highlighted it and put it in italics, and then that wasn't enough, so he put it in all capital letters, and that wasn't enough, so he put it in bold too. And then when he printed the letter and sent it off before he did, he highlighted it with a bright pink highlighter, just to make clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then comes our passage today. Maybe the biggest contrast transition in the Bible. Paul says, but now. And again, just like with the word all, in all have sinned, Paul does the same thing with the but now. He underlines, italicizes, bolds, capitalizes, and highlights in pink these words, but now. But now. But now righteousness is being made known. Up until this point, God's righteousness has been experienced and seen as his judgment against sin. But now, we're seeing that righteousness in a different way. God's righteousness has been made known in a different way, in a different manner, in the person and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. But now, righteousness is made known. And he uses the same word righteousness both before and after the cross. But that's consistent with the way the Bible uses the term righteousness as well. You see, in Scripture, righteousness both reveals God's wrath against sin, and righteousness also reveals God's saving character, his merciful love towards sinners. The Bible talks about righteousness in both ways. If you think back, if you're familiar with the Old Testament in Scripture, some examples of righteousness as God's just wrath against sin might mean his wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It might mean his wrath that was expressed in dramatic fashion upon Pharaoh and the people of Egypt who enslaved caused great suffering upon God's people. It's also the wrath that Israel receives when they break God's covenant and God drives them into exile. But God's righteousness isn't just expressed in fire and brimstone. It's also expressed throughout Scripture in his merciful, saving love. So think also of Genesis 3, when God promises, after Adam and Eve have sinned and succumbed to the temptation of the serpent, God promises that a serpent crusher is going to come along and save them from that. God, in the delivery of Noah in the ark, preserving him from destruction, another expression of God's righteousness, as in God's relationship restoring love. God delivering Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery and suffering. God's forgiveness for David, even when he had committed adultery and murder. God restoring his people after a time of exile. Excuse me, getting a little dry. So we pivot along with Paul from wrath righteousness to saving righteousness, from wrath to love, from judgment to mercy, from retribution to relationship, from destruction to renewal. So today we'll look at how we get transferred from the wrath of righteousness to the saving love of righteousness that's revealed in Jesus Christ. So true to Mrs. Esme Squalor, we'll look at a series of what's in and what's out under this new paradigm of God's righteousness as in terms of God's saving mercy. So first, the mechanics of God's righteousness, how this is accomplished. So first, wrath is out and mercy is in. So this is the seismic shift, the abrupt change that has taken place in Christ that Paul is at pains to describe here in Romans 3. The shift from wrath is out to mercy is in. How is this possible? How can a God who is justly and righteously pursuing and delivering retribution against sin, how can that God consistently and righteously now move to mercy? And really, this passage gives us three pictures of how that happens, the mechanics of how we move from wrath righteousness to saving righteousness. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then verse 24, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement." So there's actually three pictures in that relatively short sentence there. The first is justification. Justification is God's act of declaring someone righteous. Justification is a legal declaration. It has to do with status. And particularly with the passage we're talking about here, it has to do with status, our standing before a holy God who is rightfully angry at sin, who rightfully punishes sin. Nonetheless, in justification, God somehow declares us innocent. And not just innocent, not just that we haven't ever sinned, but God actually looks at us as though we have perfectly performed the righteousness that he asks of us throughout his word. So it is a legal declaration. Justification is a legal declaration that a sinner now stands righteous before God. So this is a unilateral picture of grace. Grace isn't an exchange between me and God. Grace doesn't mean I give God something and he gives me something in return. Grace means God gives me something entirely as a gift, entirely out of mercy, entirely out of love. So I think we as humans tend to assume that God is somehow compelled by our piety. If I do something nice, or if I work really hard at doing the right thing as much as possible, doesn't that compel God? Doesn't that mean God owes me something in return for that? Well, I think that's what we tend to assume, but that's not the biblical picture of the relationship between God and man. None of us can earn God's grace or favor. That is what justification is. God, unilaterally, apart from anything that we have done, God declares us not just innocent, but righteous, rightly standing before him. So the second picture begins to sort of draw out how God can do that. So why can he declare us righteous in justification? Well, it's because of redemption. It's because of this act of buying back. That's what redemption refers to, is God buying something back. Typically, in biblical terms, in the world of the Bible, this term for redeeming would refer to the freeing of slaves or prisoners. Or in the Bible, it would refer to God freeing the Israelites from Egypt. So redemption is some sort of buying back or delivering from bondage or out of some sort of debt. That's what redemption refers to. And particularly here, it means us being bought back by God at the cost of the blood of his son. So justification, we are legally declared righteous. How does this happen? Through Christ, through the blood of God's son, buying us back. And then the third picture here really draws that out, this picture of redemption and justification that much clearer. This picture of sacrifice that's at the core of the Christian message. The Greek word there is hilasterion. You don't need to write that down or remember that word. If you're looking at the NIV translation, the word there is the phrase. They take the word, the Greek word hilasterion, and the NIV translators say sacrifice of atonement, which is a great translation. I think it's right on. There's a couple other good options for translating that word. One would be the word, maybe you have a translation in front of you that says the term expiation, and that would simply refer to God cleansing us from sin, and that is accurate, but I don't think it is quite complete. I don't think it quite captures the full picture there. And you also might have, I think, maybe if you're looking at the ESV translation, you might have the word propitiation, which is not a word that we use in everyday conversation. I couldn't tell you the last time I used that word in everyday conversation outside of theological conversation, but it is an important word nonetheless. Propitiation simply refers to the placating of wrath. And in this case, to say that God is propitiated by the cross means that God's just wrath against sin is taken on by Christ. So on the cross, in that suffering death that Christ took on out of love, he takes on God's wrath in that death, and that propitiates that punishment that is justly due to sinners. So this is much better than a mere mulligan. If all we had was God just saying, oh, you're righteous now, but without something happening to affect that righteousness, to atone for that, something to propitiate God's wrath, if God had just said, oh, you're fine, if God had just sort of declared a mulligan, then I think we would have really a picture there of God as a very capricious God, a God who just sort of says things arbitrarily. And justification isn't just an arbitrary declaration that everybody's good, everybody's in. Justification has behind it this sacrifice of atonement. Justification isn't just a cheap word that God declares. Justification is a very costly word. And the cost of it, what's behind justification, is this sacrifice. Behind justification is the blood of Christ, placating God's wrath, justifying us, declaring us innocent, declaring us righteous. There's no mulligan here. God doesn't just declare us righteous. He goes through the great expense of what that costs. He takes that cost upon himself. So three pictures of how wrath is out and mercy is in, how and why, because God declares us righteous. And behind that is a picture of God buying us back from sin. Because of what? Because of the sacrifice, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the cost of declaring us righteous. So wrath is out and mercy is in. That's sort of the mechanics of this righteousness. Next, works are out and faith is in. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that works are not the thing. The things that we do, our obedience, our goodness, our acts of kindness, whatever, our works are not the thing that make us right with God. Faith is. So works are out and faith is in this new paradigm in Romans 3. Here's where we look at how you and I fare in response to this seismic shift. So if indeed, as Paul says at the beginning here, God's righteousness is now revealed apart from the law in Jesus Christ, it's incumbent upon us to want to know, okay, how do I fall now under this merciful righteousness of God? If I deserve wrath, if I deserve punishment, how now can I fall under God's mercy? This is incumbent upon us. This is the fundamental question all of us have to ask. This is the how this affects us individually. Well, very simply, it's faith as opposed to works. Works are out, faith is in. The alternative is us trying to earn our salvation, and I'm not checking my messages here. I'm going to use the app on my phone here. I don't know how often Jeff uses something like the Westminster Shorter Catechism or other things like that in his sermons. I probably don't do it as often as I should. But if you're new to a Presbyterian church, Presbyterian churches are something we might refer to as confessional churches, just meaning that we have documents sort of summarizing the Christian faith for us, based on Scripture and summarizing the teaching of Scripture. If you're ever on a website, they often have an FAQ section, a frequently asked questions section. That's kind of what confessions are. They're a summary of what the Bible teaches. So I like to turn to what's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, where it asks, what is faith in Jesus Christ? So if faith is in, works are out, What is faith then? Well, here's how it's summarized within our tradition and in Scripture. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Now, what's strange there is I think we often think of faith as an act of willpower. Faith is something we do. It's just a little bit more sort of gumption or stick-to-itiveness that we add to whatever effort we're making. Faith is just that little bit extra effort that we put into things. That's not the biblical picture of faith in the least. The picture of faith here, the primary actor in what's happening, is entirely off the scene in this definition. The person doing all the work, the action, is all on God's part, right? Jesus is there on the cross. God is declaring us righteous. We are not primary actors in that. We are merely recipients in that. So that's why I think this is such an effective definition of faith. Because what do we do primarily in this? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. So it's pictured there as a fairly passive act. What do? We don't go up on the cross and die for our sins. We're not the just judge who declares us righteous because of the mercy of Jesus Christ. We are the recipients of a gift. If you're at a birthday party in your honor, are you going out and buying gifts? Probably not. If you are, that's kind of a sad birthday story. But in most birthday party situations, you are a passive recipient. You're the guest of honor. You are receiving wonderful gifts. And in faith, it's the same. We are the recipients of a tremendous gift that God has bought us at the cost of the blood of his son, the death of his son. So faith works are out. Faith is in. Nothing that we do earns this right standing before God. And all of this, I think, runs entirely contrary to our nature. Now, to go back to the series of unfortunate events, Esme Squalor, as soon as the trends change, she changes right away. So once darkness is back out again and electricity is in, she immediately has the power turned on, and she has crews work to cut down all the trees that were blocking out the sunlight during the day. So she's a really fast adapter to this change. Well, I think in human nature, we are very slow to adapt to this abrupt change in the way that we relate to God. In our human nature, in our fallen nature, we assume we can do something. We assume, surely something I do is good enough. I can bring something to the table. If I can't meet God halfway, I can at least meet him quarter of the way. Make Jesus do a little less work on my behalf. That's not the biblical picture of faith. That's not the biblical picture of how salvation works here. Salvation is entirely a work of God that we receive as a gift. We don't change on a dime like Esme Squalor. One Christian writer has said that as human beings in our fallen nature, despite being saved, despite knowing the truth of the gospel, nonetheless, our alarm clocks go off in the morning and every day, we wake up recommitted to our own autonomy. Every day in some way, we continue to try to tell ourselves, there's something I'm going to do, there's something I'm going to bring to the table, but that is simply not the case. This idea of earning salvation is deep set within us, so that calls upon us to do the work of daily repentance, of daily confessing and laying our sins and our shortcomings before God, of daily declaring to ourselves, to God, God, I am helpless to save myself outside of you, outside of the work of Christ. God, every day I fall short of your glory, and every day I need you. Every day I need the blood of Christ to atone for me. In fact, growth in Christianity doesn't mean needing Jesus less day after day after day. Growth in Christianity, growth in Christ, actually means growing in your knowledge of just how greatly you depend on him. And that's a wonderful thing to know, to remind yourself of every day. So the new mechanics of God's righteousness are that wrath is out and mercy is in because of Jesus Christ. How does this apply to us? How does this get to us? Well, works are out, faith is in. That's how we receive this wondrous work. And then finally, third, there are some implications for us. So the third trend that changes, this might sound funny to you, is that boasting is out and Gentiles are in. Boasting is out and Gentiles are in. Huh? What do you mean by that? Well, what Paul is up against here, what Paul is arguing for in this passage, is to say that because we are saved entirely by mercy purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross, because of that, no one has any standing by which they can boast. No one has any status by which they can say, well, I did more than you did in terms of earning my salvation. All are saved entirely by God's grace and not by our works. So the boasting Paul is talking about here is within the Roman church, this division between Christians who came from a Jewish background and were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and who had grown up under that system, the system that required circumcision as a mark of who was in God's people and who was out of God's people, that followed all these laws about sacrifices as markers of who were the covenant people of God. So to say boasting is out and Gentiles are in is to just say, what is the logical implication now of this message of Paul about God's righteousness? If boasting is out, if no one earns their way in, if circumcision or food laws or sacrifice laws, if all these markers of Jewish identity aren't the thing that gets us in to God's good graces, that means that Gentiles, those who aren't from a Jewish background, are just as much the people of God as those who are from a Jewish background. Now, for us, we might kind of shrug at that because we go, well, I've never been tempted to boast in the foods that I eat or the sacrifice laws that I follow or my circumcision or anything like that. I don't boast in these things. This is not a temptation for me. Why are you talking about this? Well, I want us to think about the implications of that fact for us today. Like I said, we aren't facing boasting about sacrifice laws or food laws or those sorts of things, but what are the things that we might boast in? We might boast in our cleverness. We might boast that we know a little more doctrine than other people. We might try to boast that I put in more volunteer hours than others do. Well, boasting is out. None of those things save you. None of your volunteer work, none of your humanitarianism saves you. If you think it does, you're sadly mistaken and you're actually under God's wrath, because the only thing that can bring you out from under God's wrath is not the things you want to boast in, it's Jesus Christ, it's the cross. That's how we stand before God, not by our boasting, not by our ethnic status, like maybe the church at Rome wanted to claim their Jewish status as somehow making them higher. So what does this mean for us as a community? It means humility and compassion should be primary markers of any Christian and of any Christian community. There's a book about church leadership that I like to turn to. One of my favorite writers is Mark Dever. It's called The Compelling Community. And that's just his title. That's his main descriptor for what a church is. A church is a community of people who know that they are received by God only by grace, and the implications of knowing that make them a compelling community. Well, what does that mean? It means that our works of compassion, our works of mercy and so forth, aren't frantic, anxious ways of trying to justify ourselves or prove that we are good enough. The works that we do out of humility and compassion are works of gratitude. We don't do goodness out of anxiety. We do good works out of a spirit that's at rest, because it knows it is justified perfectly before God, not because of anything I've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. This also means we can be bold in prayer. If the things that I do don't change my status before God, don't earn me status before God, but Jesus Christ has earned me status before God, that means I can be bold to pray. It means when I pray, I stand before God with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So I can be bold to ask my Heavenly Father for whatever it is that I need. It also means I ought to be humble before others. Whoever my brother or sister is, we stand on the same ground. We stand on the ground of the cross before God. I can't claim something over you, and you can't claim something over me when it comes to where we stand before God. We are all there by grace. So that also means we're called to love and embrace the church. We're called to love and embrace the community into which God calls us. For most of you here, I assume that is to Redeemer Church. You might have people that you don't get along with the best. You might have people that confuse you. You might have people you don't understand. But God has brought you into this community to practice together this humility, this compassion that demonstrates the truth of Romans 3, that we stand before God only because of the work of Jesus Christ. So people who were previously divided, maybe by race, as they were in our passage this morning, but maybe you're also divided by educational levels. Maybe you're divided by social status. Maybe you're divided by, some of you maybe are overeducated snobs, and maybe some of you come from the wrong side of the tracks. Nonetheless, you're all united in Christ. And that is something to celebrate. Because in our union, the union that we enjoy with Christ, our differences no longer split us apart from each other. Our differences actually unify us. Our differences are a way to demonstrate that we are all one in Christ. We can join in mission because we all stand together at the cross. We are identified not by race, not by ethnic status, not by social status or money. We are identified as sinners who are washed by the blood of Christ and stand righteous before God because of what Christ has done. And that is something to celebrate. Would you join me in prayer as we celebrate that? Gracious God, we praise you for this good news. We praise you that wrath is out, that mercy is in. Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent your Son in this amazing plan of redemption that you had to put forth your Son as the cost of redemption and to love us undeserving sinners because of the cross. Father, help us to confess our sins. Help us to turn from our sins. Help us to turn from our self-justification and to receive the justification that can only be received by the sure ground of the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Father, knowing that, help us to enjoy and delight in your mercy every single day and join us together as a community that rejoices at your mercy. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.